Thank you, Kathy. I enjoy that song. It's such a... I think about that often, what a difference it makes when we start our day in prayer. It seems to affect my day, and I'm just so grateful for it. Well, I know our brother doesn't need an introduction, but I do ask that you offer those silent prayers in his behalf to be able to have the... ability to communicate those things that the Lord's placed upon his heart, and then your careful and prayerful attention for Brother Johnny.
Thank you, Bob. I would like for you to maintain this in your mind, the seriousness of the song. And yet, it's a song that that should bring joy to our hearts as well. And remember that the Lord gives us both heavy moments and light, and that that our prayers are much availing. Poem for today was not in the songbook like it was last time, so I had to bring another book with me, and I want you to bear with me because it's long, and I thought I'll just leave some of it out, but I'm afraid that if I did, that the moral that is expressed by it, that doesn't really come to you till the end, might be lost. It was six men of Indistan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "Bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Oh, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp. To me, 'tis mighty clear this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." This morning, as we studied in our Sunday school lesson and thought of all the details of building that ship, getting it in the water, and all those things that Nephi and his brothers did after much travail, and it left us asking questions that weren't satisfied. And these people that I find the description of here, each one quite satisfied, and yet, like we were, something was left out for them. The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "E'en the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact, who can? This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth, no sooner had begun about the beast to grope, then seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. It's amusing, and it's always amusing when we hear a part of a speech or a part of a poem or whatever it may be, that that illustrates human nature very well and yet doesn't touch us, then it's amusing to us. But if someone has the audacity to poke a little fun at me, not so amusing. And this too is human nature. This too is what the Lord met up with when he came to begin his ministry, and when he came a little closer to the end of it, as I'm going to read here very shortly. But human nature, that some are going to take and others are going to be offended at, and these particular people were going to be offended. This is chapter 23 of Matthew, and I'm going to start with verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. He also dealt with six. Three things that he could commend them for doing. Three more that he had to reprimand them because they had neglected. And which is the more important? None of them is more important, because they're all of very great importance to God and of great importance to us. Excuse me. And I think that we don't wonder that these people were somewhat outraged that he would speak to them in this fashion. Call them hypocrites. Call down woe upon them. And here they are. They're smug and self-satisfied, because they're the cream of the cream, as far as they know. They're the strictest of all those who were under the Mosaic law, to keep the details that it pleased them to keep, and they were very proud of that fact, and so they say to themselves, "Who is this upstart? Who does he think he is to talk to us like this? We're the rulers of Israel." And they were. And yet he has the audacity to call them down in this way, and to call them hypocrites. And it's not surprising that they came forth with wrath to meet him. They're saying something like, "This upstart is from Nazareth." And even the ordinary folks say, "Can any good thing come of Nazareth?" Remember when Peter, perhaps it was, who went and met his friend Nathanael on the road and said to him, "We have found the one that's spoken of in Moses. We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" Couldn't imagine it could. And neither could these people. It's like the people used to say to me when I was young, "Ava, Missouri? Where's that? What sort of a place are you talking about? How backward is it?" Well, you can't spell its name backwards, but that's about it. And otherwise, surely it's a pretty backward place, because it's deep, deep down in the hills where there hadn't been a train since trains were in their infancy, and the roads were almost as bad as the railroads would have been anyway. And the only remarkable thing was that somebody could tell them that they were from there and not be ashamed of it. And Jesus, likewise, didn't apologize to these people that he was from Nazareth, because he had more important things that he should be bringing to them and that they really did need to hear. So his small town origins took the back seat, and he said the other things that he wanted them to know. And he went on from where he had been. And he said, "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." This has become a folk saying throughout the world by people who have no idea that it's in the Bible. And we can imagine what it is, that if someone was to swallow a gnat, that it would be nothing, as long as it didn't interfere with what he was thinking about. And swallow a camel. The two things so totally and drastically different, and yet the people would have things backwards in their minds, so that they took the wrong, gave the wrong importance to the right one. But he was promoting salvation, and he wasn't just promoting the pleasure of calling the people down. So he went on to tell them what they needed to know. Verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres." Excuse me. And he meant whitewashed, because that was the common way that they decorated their stone and adobe buildings, and with water and lime, as a few of us have had the opportunity to see and do, and most of us have not. "You're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Well, he went ahead and preached the gospel of salvation to them. But he had told them, first of all, where they are. They are at the bottom of the totem pole of learning, because they're ignorant of the intent for which he came, the intent to salvage their souls. And the same it is with most of our dealings with human nature, as we think of these people. They were listening to men with fine clothing and cultured voices, and they were being hypnotized by those voices that didn't teach them anything at all about repentance, about faith, about baptism for the remission of sins. Didn't teach them humility, didn't teach them endurance. And all at once we stop and say, well now, is this 34 AD or 2015 AD that he's talking about? What's different? What's different in the most popular churches of the land? The ones we call the mega churches that have thousands come on Sunday morning. Well, they do like the like he said of the Pharisees, you collect the money, all right, but what do they teach? Do they teach these things that I named for you? No, they don't. The weightier matters that Jesus spoke of, and they overlap each other so that you start to naming them and you're just naming life. And in these churches, these things are ignored. I don't hear them say anything about repentance. I don't hear them say anything about the remission of sins, because they don't. They have other things to teach. One time, very long time ago, we had friends who stayed a night or so with us, and the man happened to be a minister of one of the churches of that day. It was before mega churches, but it was the churches of that day, and he began conversation with me about the progress of the football leagues. It was middle of the summer, as I recall. And I had to confess to him that I don't make any attempt to keep up with them. They're all right for the people who are interested, but I'm not interested. And he said, well, I'm not so much interested myself, but I have to keep up on these things for the sake of my church, because they need to know and they need to talk about it. They need to talk about something, I guess. But at any rate, he gave me the lame excuse that for their sake, he had to be aware of those things, and I didn't try to trap him with it. I felt kind of sorry for him. But the weightier matters, the ones that Jesus spoke of, and the ones that he spoke to John concerning in the Revelation. I'm going to read in the third chapter of the Revelation that the Lord gave to John. And this is the one that we seem to come to most often when we use them as an example, because this is one that we identify very quickly. Chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold, or neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. It seems that we jumped over a whole lot of chapters and books and almost picked up where Jesus left off there in the book of Matthew. And these seven letters that he instructed John to write to the seven churches that were in what we now call Asia Minor, that they deserve a lot of deep thought, because for each of them, he found something to commend them for, and then something to pull them up short about, because there's something vital that you lack. And in them, he said, you're lukewarm. You're there or you're not there. You speak of the good things or you don't. It makes no difference to you. And And he was having to say this to a church full of people, though I doubt that they were all completely so, but yet those that he called lukewarm clearly were in the majority. And because you say I'm rich and I don't need anything, I've got plenty of everything. I've done what the law requires of me. And in your case and mine, I've been baptized. What can I lack? And when King Benjamin spoke with his people in the book of Mosiah, we read that he said, "Well, you lack a lot. You've taken the first baby steps toward the Lord. Now you've got a license to learn. It's time to begin to learn." And it's time for us to read these things and say to ourselves, how much of it might fit me? I don't want to be found distasteful to God, that he would spew me out and dispose of me. So I'll read on here at verse 18. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." So he told him that spiritually you're naked. I see straight through you. Because he did. And he admonishes them. And the white raiment that he speaks of is described in other places and described in this book of the Revelation as being the righteousness of the Lord's own people. But right now we're interested in the eye salve, the cure for blindness, because otherwise we're not going to see where we lack. We're not very good at seeing where we come up short. We can see other people's shortcomings pretty quickly, and we say, well, I love him warts and all. But that's obvious. But to look at my own life and say, now, how much of this really does apply to me, and how much do I have a great and urgent need to get to work on and repair, because what's clear to me in other people's life might rear up in mine, and I don't know it. And so the Lord is telling them, buy from me the cure for this blindness. Buy from him, excuse me, the Holy Spirit and its many works, excuse me. buy from him the humility that will tell him, maybe I am comfortable financially, but am I justified in calling myself comfortable with my spiritual condition? And the answer to that should be, better be a little bit uncomfortable. Better not go around with our faults as clear to be seen as a bandage on our thumb, but try to put them down. Try to leave them where they belong, in the trash heap, and try to understand that the Lord is talking to you and me just as much as he was talking to seven little churches spread around the several cities and countries that are at war today, because the people there don't know anything about humility, don't know anything about God. Oh, they know his name. They say a whole lot about it. but they don't know anything about him. They don't know that he calls upon them to be merciful to each other. No, what they believe is if you have someone come to you with some other doctrine, you kill him. That's what the Jews wanted to do to Christ and did. That's what the Muslim of today wants to do, and he does. Well, I guess we find ourselves somewhere in between. We don't want to kill the people that belong to the Baptist Church or the Methodists or the ones that have names that we can't even remember. But we don't have enough regard for them either. I have found that with most of those people that I talk with, if I talk with them of the basics of the gospel, they agree. At least they tell me they agree. So I prefer to believe them. But then it comes to the peculiarities. One day, a Saturday morning, because the Jehovah's Witnesses always came to me on Saturday morning. And one time, the person that came had brought a member of the first team, I guess. He was pretty polished. And he gave me quite a discourse on why I should understand that God is Jehovah. And he says in the Bible that the people thus far hadn't known him by his name, Jehovah. And this man spoke long and well to tell me that I should give it much more importance. And I said, if I teach my children to be reverent toward God and to be merciful and tolerant toward other people, I believe I may have done fairly well. He said, "You're a reasonable man." He shook my hand and he left. The discussion was over, because being reverent toward God and tolerant toward others is bigger than knowing some single name to call God by. And as I read in their book, I have their Bible, I find that fairly often it too refers to God as God. So I don't really know why they carry it as far as they do, but it's what they choose, and they will do it. But if we could see ourselves as others see us, it might change the way we do things. And on the other hand, it might move us to considerable effort to do the things that we're doing more and oftener and more diligently. If we be found doing the things that I spoke of to the Jehovah's Witness and all the other things that are attached to that, the quality of our conversation, our willingness to work for a living, for instance, or our willingness to help others. If we do more of that, then we should be able to go to bed at night. And so far as our conscience is concerned, sleep well. You see, that God gave, or the Lord, whomever we choose to say, God the Father or Christ the Son, and this is generally taken to be the words of Christ to John. We see that he finished these letters with a little bit of a pep talk, and he told them, "Listen up. see what I want to do for you. After he told them where they're going astray, he said, if we take them all together, he told them what to do. And he said, now see what I want to do for you if you will become as I need for you to be. He said, as soon as I rescue you from the hypnotist that has you bumbling along saying, I'm doing everything that the book says I ought to do, then he widens the scope of his wake-up call and says, remember that you're offered eternal life. And that takes on a totally different aspect than it does in the minds of most people. Because most of the people that I talk to see this gift of eternal life as going on and on to infinity, doing what we do, living among the people we live among. And don't realize that what is being spoken of is a totally spiritual condition that we have no idea of. There's no way that we can imagine what this life is, this spiritual life, because we haven't experienced any of it, and all we know is this physical life. So they build on that and hope that it's going to be all picnics and everything in the shade, and the kids can go out and pet the lions. There's a lot more to it. There's a lot more that the Lord is offering to us, and consequently, he needs to tell us, wake up. Let's go back to 52nd chapter of Isaiah and listen to him tell us, wake up. Verse 1 of chapter 52. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments. What are the beautiful garments? The white apparel that the Lord told those people there in the resurrection, in the revelation. Put on those white garments that signify righteousness. Here he says, put on your beautiful garments, which are the very same thing. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know that in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. The Lord telling the prophet Isaiah of things that are going to come yet in the future, when those that have abused and oppressed the nation that God selected for his own, when they're going to be liberated from that oppression, and while they have sold themselves for nothing, they're not going to be redeemed with money. They're going to be redeemed with the Spirit of God. And remember that in the books of the Scripture, it tells us that the Gentiles, and this is particularly clear in the Book of Mormon, that the Gentiles who are obedient to the Lord obtain an equal inheritance with His chosen people, the Jews. And it's only going to be those of the Jews that are obedient that are going to inherit that wonderful life that Paul said, you simply can't imagine it, don't try. It's grander than all that you might imagine. And the Lord said, we Gentiles, all we have to do is keep His commandments, and we inherit the same inheritance as they do. And the Scriptures are full of promises to them. Put on thy strength, He said, in chapter 51. It says it here in 52 as well. But it doesn't say anything about the beautiful garments, I don't think, in 51. But we need to know what He's saying. Put on the strength that the Lord gives you. And that is whatever strength He sees necessary for you to have in your life to use with what's appointed to you. He doesn't appoint every single one of us to go out among strangers and proselyte the world. Some of us stay at home and raise our children. Some of us make wages and pay our tithing. Some of us do both. Not everyone. Because sometimes they're not able for whatever reasons. But the Lord knows our limitations, and He wants us to strive to overcome our limitations and go on. Put on those beautiful garments, that principal garment made up of righteousness, made up of hope, faith, conversation that's above criticism, good morals. Too often the word morals means only to people their sexual behavior. And we don't want to leave it there because it also has to include their honesty, their reliability, their self-restraint, their self-discipline to leave alone the things that we ought to leave alone, and to defend the right and the good, and to defend the conviction that we have that we ought to be doing the right. Those are the beautiful garments to put on. God's commandments are few and they're simple. And the society that we live in is not satisfied with few and simple. They want them to be many and complex, so complex that they have to send a guy to college to learn what they are, and then he'll do them for you, and you don't have to. And so when it comes to visiting the sick, they say, let the preacher do it. That's what he's paid for. And many other things of that nature. But as for me, I've got to work. I've got to stop at the bar on the way home and socialize with my friends and tell some off-color stories with them. There are a lot of other things that I just have to deal with, and I really can't be doing the preacher's job, too. It's time to awake. It's time to awake and not allow ourselves to be found like those six men of Indostan. Not to be found just a little bit in the right, which we can find all of those who are the proponents of those other churches and gospels. we find them just a little bit in the right and all the rest in the wrong.